If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to be jumping back into our series in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. If you do not have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab one from the pew in front of you. It's on page 926, if you have trouble finding 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5 is where we'll be. And if you are able, please stand with me in the reading of God's Word. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul continues, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we truly thank you for the blood of Christ this morning. Father, we know that if it were not for the blood, there would be absolutely no reason for us to be here. Without the blood of Christ, there would be no reason for us to pray. There would be no reason for us to gather, because, Lord, we know that you demanded a perfect sacrifice to be given for blood to be shed, and it was either going to be his or ours. So, Father, we thank you for Christ. This morning, I pray that I would make much of him through this sermon. I pray that you would allow me to explain the text inspired by the Holy Spirit, Father, clearly and in a way that would not be misinterpreted. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we find ourselves coming to a passage that is very serious. It is a passage that not only deals with a particular sin, but it is a passage that deals with the practice known as church discipline. Now, you may find yourselves, throw out that phrase, church discipline, confused. And maybe you're confused because you've never heard it. Or maybe you've heard about it before, or you've read about church discipline, but you've never experienced it. And let me just say, in all my years of growing up in the church, and I grew up in the church from the time my mother, by the time I was in my mother's womb up until now, I only experienced it happen one time, and it was whenever I was in my late 20s while I was serving as an intern in a church in Louisville, Kentucky. For others, when you hear this phrase, church discipline, you already are becoming agitated. You're a little frustrated, because to you, the very thought of a church practicing something like this is not only considered judgmental, but it's often referred to or viewed as elementary. I mean, children are disciplined in church, right? I mean, when a child is talking or playing around, the parent thumps them in the ear and disciplines them. But adults aren't disciplined in the church, or so you say. You view the church, you say, this is a place that should be welcoming to all. This should be a place of refuge for the broken, for the outcast. There's no doubt this is true. But you hear these phrases and you think, wait a minute, this just does not add up. And so you immediately begin to think of passages like what you looked at a few weeks ago. Matthew said, well, doesn't the scripture say, judge not? You think of John chapter 8, where the religious leaders catch a woman committing adultery, and they bring her before Jesus, and they say, Jesus, should we execute this woman as the law says? And Jesus' statement is shocking, because Jesus says, let he who's never sinned cast the first stone. And yet, for some reason, although you have trouble embracing this idea of church discipline, if you read Scripture, not only in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, but ultimately with the people of God as the church in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, you find that this practice is not simply suggested, but it is expected to take place. See it with the passage that was read this morning from Miss Mavis from Matthew chapter 18. Something that is not suggested, but commanded by Christ. We see it with our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 5. We see it with passages like 2 Timothy 1 dealing with church discipline. See it with Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus calls churches out by name. And you even see it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, a passage that is not dealing with church members, but in this section, 1 Timothy 5, it's dealing with pastors who are embracing sin and refusing to repent. So if this is something that was not suggested but was instead expected from the church, then the question that I ask is, why is it not being done? It's done throughout the church age. It's been done even in this church many, many years ago. You can read some of those minutes from the early 1900s. But I would suggest to you that in the past 50 years, not just this church, but in many churches across the board, church discipline has stopped. Which again, leads me to ask the question, why? Well, I've already alluded to one of the reasons, I believe, and that's judgment. Well, it's judgmental to do this. I mean, let's be honest. Who wants to be identified as going to a church where the people in the community say, you're a part of a church that doesn't extend grace or mercy? Instead, you're part of a church that removes people from membership. Who wants to be a part of a church like that? Who wants to be a part of a church that has to hold people accountable for sins? It's not easy to do this. And so I'm convinced that one of the other reasons why the church does not practice church discipline is not necessarily because they view it as judgmental, but it's because of fear. You think about this for a minute. Many of you have grown up with people in this church since they were little. And the idea of having to confront a brother or sister in this community, or a brother and sister in Christ, is just terrifying to you. It's not easy to do this. There could be a fear over this church. Well, if this was to happen, maybe a split would take place, or maybe enough people would leave that at some point the church would be forced to close its doors. You don't want that to happen. Even whenever it comes to pastors, pastors have a fear of this. Listen, this is not an easy subject. As pastors recognize that, especially in certain churches, and I don't necessarily believe it'd be this one, but in certain places, even entertaining the idea of doing something like this would result in not the unrepentant church member being removed, but instead the pastor and his family would be removed. Fire the pastor before they hold accountable somebody who's influential in the church. Let me just say this. Fear of man, fear of public scrutiny, fear of even losing a job are not good enough reasons to disobey Scripture. These are not reasons to disobey what God has not suggested, but instead has commanded. And I believe that the Bible is clear that this should be done. And the main reason that this should be done is because God expects His church to look like Him. And sometimes the way in which the church is called to look like Him and to demonstrate holiness, not only to the world, but ultimately to the church as a whole, is by having to remove unrepentant members from the church. Now, let me just say this before we continue. I'm not addressing this issue because I'm getting ready to exercise discipline on someone in this church, all right? So some of you can breathe a sigh of relief, like instantly. Oh, thank the Lord. Like, I don't know of anybody who's in a state right now in this church, and I hope that it's not true, but I don't know of anybody who is at the point where we should be removing people from membership. That's not why I'm introducing this. If you're a guest this morning, you may be thinking, why in the world would the pastor choose this passage? Like, what, is he crazy? Well, if you don't know, and maybe you started coming here as we were doing our Straight Outta Context series, since January, we've been going through 1 Corinthians. And so I took a break for 3 weeks because I believe that it's important to kind of have a breather a little bit. I don't want to go too long for an extended period in a book because I don't want you to dread the Word of God. So I took a break for 3 weeks. But now here we are in a passage that I have to address. Why? Because it's here. The Scottish pastor, a man by the name of Alistair Begg, says there are many pros to preaching through a book of the Bible. One of the pros is that you don't skip anything. But one of the cons is you don't skip anything. So you have to address these type of issues. So as we come to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5 this morning, I want to make to you a case for church discipline. And this morning, what I'll break it up in two sections. I want to deal with the problem that's going on with the church of Corinth. And then I want us to look at the solution. So there's going to be two sections of this passage. And as we flesh this passage out, here's what I believe the main point of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5 is. Because the church is the body of Christ, members should take every step necessary to maintain purity. Let me say that again. Because the church is the body of Christ, members should take every step necessary to maintain purity. Now, this should be very easy for us to understand, at least this part. Because as I have sought to ingrain in your head since I've been here, is that as members of the body of Christ, we are called to be God's representatives. We are not called to represent the things of this world. Instead, we are called to represent and demonstrate to the outside world what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God, under God's rule. I mean, I want you to think about, for a second, 1 Corinthians. I mean, 1 Corinthians, from the very beginning in chapter 1, has really been focused on how God's people are to act in the church, who they're to be, how they're to be identified. And in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul tells this church, listen, you have been filled with the Spirit of God, which you have the ability to actually live and talk and act like Christ. You can't do this on your own, but because you have the Spirit, because you profess faith in Christ and now the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, you can now do this. You can represent God. So you think about even chapter 1. Paul looks at the church and he says, why are you divided? Members from Chloe's household have come to me all the way to Ephesus and have said, you guys are just arguing over everything. You're not called to be divided. You're called to be united. You don't boast or brag about one guy being smarter than another. That's what the world does. You don't let certain people govern the church simply because they're influential, because they're powerful, or because they have prestige. That's what people under the power of Satan do. But you're not under the power of Satan. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says, no, you have the mind of Christ. You're called to represent him. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, don't act like the world. Don't think that you've brought the church to where it is because of your presence. You are a member of God's house, and it is God who's caused growth. It is God who has established this church. And if that's the case, then you are literally God's garden. That's what he says in chapter 3, verse 7. He makes it grow. We are the crops that God has produced here in Arlington, Georgia. He says, not only are you God's garden, you're God's building. In chapter 3, verse 9. You're God's temple, chapter 3, verse 16. And later in chapter 12, verse 27, Paul says, you are Jesus's very body. This is where we get this term, body of Christ. And if we're God's body, then there's no doubt God has the right to tell us how we are to live and to expect us to live in a certain way. So when you get to chapter 4, verse 5, it makes sense that Paul would say, listen, in light of all of this, that you're God's representatives, make every effort to honor and glorify him with pure motives. Why? Because the day is going to come where Christ is going to hold us all accountable and he's going to bring out into the light which has been hidden in the darkness. So represent him well. And then you get to chapter 5. And all of a sudden, Paul shifts gears a bit. And it's almost as if Paul says, hey, by the way, since we're on the subject of representing God well, what's up with one of your members? Why hasn't the church done anything about, and let's just throw out a name, Joe? You know what Joe's been doing? If your name's Joe, sorry, I'm not talking about you. So notice with me the problem here in verses 1 and 2. Nothing's happening. The church that's called to represent God is refusing to stay pure. And we see the problem here, and it's fleshed out with verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, it has been reported. By who? By members of Chloe's household. They're concerned. They've come to me in Ephesus. It's been reported by them that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. Now, this phrase, sexual immorality, in the original language, in the Greek, literally means porneia. It's where we get the English word pornography. If you have a King James Version, the word is translated fornication. Some of you may have heard that word. Nobody really uses the word fornicate anymore. But this is what it means. It means porneia. It is any type of sexual activity outside of the realm of marriage. He says, this is going on in the church. And it's the type of porneia that even pagans look down on. This word porneia is not just used in this case for an issue having to do with incest, which we're about to get to. It has to do with a variety of different activities that are done outside of the realm of marriage. And you may say, well, wait a minute, how do you know that? Because if you're looking at context and you've been talking about context, he's dealing here specifically with a certain type of sexual immorality. Well, we know that this word porneia is used 30 different times throughout the New Testament. It's not just in reference to incest, it's reference to all kinds of different things. And in 1 Corinthians 7, we see that it's used to mean a variety of different things, because in 1 Corinthians 7, this is what Paul says. Listen, if you don't get married, you don't have to worry about all these different responsibilities. Man, you can just serve Christ to the fullest. You don't have to worry about kids or putting your wife in danger. You can serve them to the fullest. But since you guys are having sex with everybody, here's what I recommend. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. It says, since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her husband. Which tells us there's a distinction between sex outside of marriage, which is viewed as sinful, God, versus sex in the marriage. In the marriage bed. There's a big difference, which is why, let me just chase this rabbit for a second. Parents, we should not just be telling our kids, just be responsible if you're going to do it. Why would we tell our kids to be responsible to do something that is sinful and is a blatant act of rebellion against God? It's why we don't tell our children, well, if you're going to do it, then just make sure that you do it with somebody you love. No, instead we say, listen, you're struggling with this issue. We get it. God has made you to long for this. This is a gift for you. This is something that God has given the husband and wife to enjoy, which means we don't treat it as disgusting. I mean, my dad was a man of God. I adored my dad, but my dad never talked to me about this stuff. I don't want to hear that, John. I don't want to talk to you about this. We don't just push it off. We tell our children, no, you were created to enjoy this. This is a gift, but it must be enjoyed with your spouse. Sexual immorality is rebellion towards God, and it's one of the reasons why Christ was required to go to the cross. And on this occasion, it is sexual immorality in its most disturbing form. He says here, it's something that the pagans do not tolerate. Unbelievers, that is people in the city of Corinth who had actual prostitutes in the temple sleeping with one another as an act of quote-unquote worship. These people view it as bad. What is it? A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And the way in which the language is used here is it's not just that it happened once. As a present active indicative, it's suggesting here that it is an ongoing relationship. Now, we don't know if the father is dead. We don't know if the father is a part of the church in the community. Most commentators suggest he's probably died because there's no mention of this man again. But what we do know is that this, according not only to pagan laws, but even the Old Testament law, is that this is a form of incest that is horribly, horribly viewed by God in the Scriptures. Leviticus 18 deals with this situation. Deuteronomy 22 deals with this situation. And the outcome for people who did this, according to Old Testament law, was that they were to be killed. That's how wicked it was viewed. Now, I want you to see verse 2. Because that's as far as we need to go on that issue. But I want you to see verse 2, what makes Paul the most shocked. He says at the end of verse 1, a man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you, that is, the church, that is, the representatives of God, that is, God's garden, His building, His temple, Christ's body, you are proud about it. You say, what in the world does this mean? Did they put a banner up at their church that said, we let people do this? We invite all the people who are engaging in incest? No. That's not what it means. What it means is that these people have said, listen, because of grace, because we believe in Christ crucified, we recognize that because the blood has been shed, forgiveness of sins has been experienced for us, past, present, and future, so we can do whatever we want. We can tolerate these sins because we're all struggling with this, but thanks be to God. He has saved us, and we can gather and worship, and we don't have to be holy. Why? Because of grace. You've become proud, Paul says. This is how you're witnessing to people. This is what people recognize about you, as you've just become tolerant of all sorts of sin, and you're totally cool with it. Nobody's holding anybody accountable. Ultimately, the problem with the church, the church of Corinth, was this. They became desensitized to sin. That's the main issue. It no longer shocked them. It was an issue that was not only happening to the church of Corinth, it was an issue that happened to the church of Rome. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul asked him this question. Should we go on sinning so that grace would abound? No. He asked the question, if we've died to sin, then how can we go on living in it? This is what you're doing. This is what the church of Corinth is doing. We know this because of 1 Corinthians 10:23. I have the right to do anything you say. Paul says not all things are beneficial, and this especially is not one of those things. The early church had become desensitized to sin. But let me just say, this same problem that was going on 2,000 years ago is the same problem that's happening today. The church has become so desensitized to sin, and they're even proud about it. The way in which we demonstrate love to the outside world, the way in which we demonstrate love to those who are wrestling with sin and have no desire whatsoever to change, is that we show them how much we love them and we just take them in anyways. We never say anything to them. Why? Because we sin too. So we just let everybody just do whatever it is they want. It's happening not only in churches, it's happening in individuals' lives. I mean, I want you to think about, because I know that I myself have in many ways become desensitive to certain sins. You think about when you first came to faith in Christ, how excited you were about the gospel, how in love you were with Christ, and how you sought with all your heart to holiness, not because you're trying to obtain salvation, but because you've experienced salvation and now you are living this life filled with the Spirit where you long to please Him. And the first few times that you find yourself as reality sets in, that sin is still going to be a struggle. When you commit those sins, you are overwhelmingly convicted. But time progresses, and the one thing that you did that was uncomfortable the first one or two times now has become a habit, and it no longer even bothers you. You don't even bat an eye. Anybody there? Now, I am there with certain things. Watching on television, especially with sexual immorality, every romantic comedy that comes out, the first scene is them going on a date, and the very next scene after they first met one another is they're in bed. And nobody in the church bats an eye. And the shocking thing is this is happening not just in the romantic comedies, it's happening not only in the world, it's happening in the church. And everyone's fine. The denominations have done this. The Episcopal, listen, this is not private information, this is public. The Episcopal Church in the United States now not only affirms homosexual pastors, they conduct and approve homosexual weddings. Presbyterian Church, that is the PCUSA, and if you're considering going Presbyterian, ask, what kind of denomination is it? PCUSA does the same thing. The Episcopal Church approves of clergy who identify themselves not only as being gay, but also being transgender. Some members of the clergy actually have denied there even is God. They say, we now are God, and they're proud. Those are the easy ones to point out and say, look at what they're doing. We're doing the same thing. We're proud about it. We have totally pushed to the side 1 Peter 1:15, where Peter says, you, church, are to be holy as God is holy. The Bible Belt is unraveling at a very fast pace. Everybody in the Bible Belt's Christian. Everybody's members of a church. They may not have been there in 30 years, but that is neither here nor there. Everybody's members of the church. And we're totally fine with not going through and looking at our memberships and saying, wait a minute, this person identifies as a believer. Where is he at? Well, he hasn't been in the church for 20 years, but we don't want to talk to him about it. We don't want to step on toes because we sin too. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not? Well, what did I teach from Matthew 7? No. Jesus doesn't say that you're not ever to hold people accountable. Instead, Jesus says what? You are to look at your own lives, see the sins you struggle with, see how you can become so often prone to wander, and once you humble yourself and recognize that you are too a sinner, you go to the person and you rebuke them lovingly because you long for them to be changed and to repent. So what's the solution? What should the church have been doing? Well, Paul fleshes it out with the end of verse 2 through verse 5. The first thing that the church should have done, especially once this happened, is they should have mourned. They should have mourned over this sin. He says, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? Let me ask you this question. When is the last time that you have mourned, not only over your own sin, but over your friends, your family's sins? When is the last time that we as a church, in our prayer meetings, or even before we prepare for service, rather than just praying about all the illnesses, which, listen, that's important, we do that, God calls us to do that, but rather than just constantly talk about everybody who has a cold, that we pray for the lives of people who are going to hell. That we pray for revival. That we pray for God to waken up hearts right before Sunday school even. That they would wake up and they'd come to the church and hear the gospel and be transformed. When's the last time we prayed like that? That we pleaded with God to save people. That we pleaded with God for people who are convinced they're saved to either repent or recognize they're not saved and come to the gospel. When was the last time we mourned as a church? Not just over people in our own church, but in this community. When was the last time we prayed for this community that God would do big things? And it doesn't have to be here. It could be at Morgan Baptist. It could be at First United Methodist. That God would just move in people's lives and change them and make this community flip upside down for the glory of God. There's no mourning over sin anymore. No one cares. John MacArthur says, a church that does not mourn over sin, especially sin within its own fellowship, is on the edge of spiritual disaster. Why? Because a church that takes lightly other people's sins are taking lightly their own sins, which means that the church is going to lose all effectiveness and credibility if we are not desperately pursuing holiness. This happened in Revelation. I spoke of this earlier, the church of Thyatira in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. This is Revelation 2, 19, 20. Jesus tells this church, I'm aware of your deeds. I'm aware of your service. I'm aware of your love for one another. You guys are brothers and sisters. But this one thing I have against you, you tolerate sexual immorality. He refers to these sins as a woman by the name of Jezebel. And in verse 21, he says this, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So what is it that Christ is getting ready to do? He's getting ready to remove the lampstand, to remove the effectiveness of this church. The first thing that we as a church should do is we should mourn. Now, I want you to understand what's happening here in chapter 5. Man, this is serious stuff, and I don't want you to misinterpret me. Verses 2 through the end of verse 5, as you mourn over sin, one of the things you are to do, which is not alluded to here, but it's what was alluded to as Miss Mavis read from Matthew 18, is that you hold brothers and sisters accountable. You first go to them privately. Listen to me. That in itself is a form of church discipline. It doesn't always have to be the removal of a member. Church discipline starts first by brothers and sisters saying, listen, I got to go to this guy and just hold him accountable and tell him what's going on. Ask to pray for him. Ask to build him up because I love him. If that doesn't work, I take a couple other guys with me and we try to build him up still. And if he still doesn't repent, then we take it to the church, to the leaders of the church, and they deal with it privately. When we were going through this process in Louisville, Kentucky at this church, that's exactly what happened. And it happened over an 18-month period. It wasn't one of these things where you just see that somebody's struggling with sin, and so you say, okay, so-and-so did this last night, remove him from the role. That's not how it works. You hold them accountable privately. You hold them accountable with a couple of other brothers and sisters. You bring them to the leaders of the church. But the church here in Corinth wasn't doing it. So Paul says, listen, personally, I've already pronounced judgment on this cat. So when you're assembled, here's what you are to do, verse 4. When you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, notice that. When you're assembled, that is when the church comes together, when the spirit of the apostles are there, when the Lord Jesus is there, we're very familiar with Matthew 18. When two or three are gathered in my name, I'm with you. What's he talking about in context? Discipline. I am there. I am watching this happen. He says, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You say, what? What does that mean? Here's what I believe it doesn't mean. I don't believe that verse 5 means that as this process goes on and they refuse to repent and the church has sought to hold them accountable, that when this person says, I'm not repenting, and you bring it up, you call a business conference and you say, so-and-so, this is the process that we've gone through. It's been however long. And we are making a motion for the church to remove this person from membership, which means they are no longer serving. They are no longer to participate in the services as a member. They're no longer to vote or make decisions as a member. The church, as the final authority here, says we are casting this individual out to Satan. It does not mean that we're hoping that Satan will kill this person. To cast someone out to Satan means that this person now has identified, based on their actions, that they are citizens not of heaven, but instead of the earth, a place where Satan reigns, a place where Satan rules, as described in Ephesians chapter 2. So we, as the authority of the church, with the Spirit of Christ with us, are going to put him back out to the world for the destruction of the flesh. That is, as he's wrestling with flesh and flesh has overpowered his spirit, he's no longer faithful. He's now embraced sin and called it good. We are now going to put him out to Satan's domain with hopes that Satan will cut him down. You say, what does that mean? Kill him? No. That he would get to the point that all the things he thought were so good, he would somehow realize they were a horrible decision. Think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son wants inheritance early. What happens? He gives it to him. He goes out, spends it on money, booze, women, all these things. And at the very end, what ends up happening? He finds himself in a pig sty, eating the same sludge as the pigs. And what's he say? This was a bad mistake. What is the purpose? What's the purpose of church discipline? It is not simply to kick this man out and say, look at us, the church. It is to, look at the end of verse 5. It is with hopes that through casting him out back into the world, that his spirit might be saved. The reason why we exercise discipline is the hope, in the most loving way possible, that this person would see that the things of this world aren't worth pursuing, but instead Christ is worth pursuing. Church discipline is a loving act. It is not a judgmental act when done correctly. It is not a hateful act. It is not a wicked act. It is something that Christ commands us to do. Because we're angry with this person? No, because we love them. Listen to me. There are some people that you know, listen, you can't enable an addict, can you? Sometimes you have to step back, and as bad as you want them to change and you want to help, you recognize you're not going to be able to do it, so you step back. If you help them, if you enable them, if you say it's okay, what's going to happen? They could possibly die. We don't want to kill people in the church by saying you're totally fine in your sin. Instead, we want to hold them accountable, and if we have to, as the body of Christ, as the final authority with Christ present, we will remove them. But we pray they come back. And listen to me. Here's the good news of this. You may find yourself right now in a situation where you're struggling with private sin that we don't know about. And you're wondering, if this is the case, well then is God done with me? Is God so angry that he's finished with me? No. The good news of the gospel As I've said before, is there is no sin too great that the cross of Christ doesn't cover. And what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is that this church actually does what Paul tells them to do. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, guess what happens? After they put this man out, and I don't know how long it took, but he ends up repenting and coming back to the faith. And the question that the church of Corinth asked was this: what should we then do? Paul says, reaffirm your love for him. Bring him back in. Embrace the individual who has now seen that it's not worth pursuing the things of this world. We do it out of love, not out of anger or judgment. We do it because we love. So let me end this way, because I know this is heavy. First off, let me just say this. As I always say, if you have questions, please come to me. Don't just write me off. Don't just leave this church. Come and talk to me. But as we finish, here's what I want us to do. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I don't ever do this, but I want you to do this morning. This morning, as we get ready to close, I want you to think about, without saying it out loud, at least three people in your life that you know are running from God, at this point are refusing to repent, and are living as if they are unbelievers. I want you to think about these people. If you don't have somebody who's identified as a Christian, I want you to think about three people who are not Christians. And I want you to lift these men and women up by name. I want you to pray that they would repent. I want you to pray that God would give you the words to speak to them, to hold them accountable. If you haven't, I want you to ask God for forgiveness for you not doing this. If they're unable to listen to you, if you've tried to talk with them, I want you to pray for someone else for God to send to bring them back to the faith. Whether it be a church, whether it be another friend, a coworker. And ultimately, I want you to pray for them to be restored. I also want you to pray this morning for not only our church, I want you to pray for our church, but I want you to pray for our community. Pray for those who are not believers, who don't identify as Christians, that they would be saved. That God would use, even if possible, you to bring them to faith. Pray for revival to break out in this community and at Arlington Baptist. And then I want you to pray for yourselves. Pray that God would allow you to see the importance of pursuing holiness. Pray that God would allow you to push aside the feelings of fear or even resentment towards doing things like this and to see that it's necessary, but pray for God to allow you to do these things in a loving and gracious manner, not in a judgmental or vindictive way.